The epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, where we began a series from these two last chapters in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted on his second missionary journey. Before we begin, why don't we just bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together and to sharpen our minds and our hearts. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. And we come in the name of your Son, and we thank you that you have given to us your love through your Son. We thank you that you have given him to us as our head. We thank you that we have believed on him and that we have followed him as disciples. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us, all-sufficient grace. Grace that redeems us. We thank you for the cleansing of his blood, a blood that washes as deep as the stain of sin has gone, that makes us pure and acceptable in your sight. So, Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood. We ask that you would wash us and that you would wash us thoroughly. We pray that you might free our consciences before you so that we might come into your presence and we might open your word. There might be nothing in our hearts that would accuse us, that we might have a boldness to simply believe your word and all that it says to us. Father, we thank you for what we are about to study this morning. We pray that it might cause us to grow in our maturity. We pray that we might learn as believers what it means to be joyfully mature, to have a Christ-likeness that comes from just knowing our Savior and submitting to his commands for our lives. Father, we pray this morning for anyone here who may have never responded to your Son. We pray that you might use your word by the power of your Spirit, that you might open their hearts and their eyes and give them an understanding of their condition before you. Father, may they come to the foot of the cross and confess their sins and confess that your Son has risen from the dead and he is the Savior of all who come in repentance and faith. Father, may there be someone here today in our services who will embrace Christ as their Savior. And Father, we do continue this morning to pray for a revival in our midst. We pray that you would lift our hearts, that we might give the gospel, that we might not be ashamed to own you as our Master and our Lord, that we may not be timid in living out the words that you have given us of life. Father, may we speak the truth freely as a natural consequence of what you've done in our lives. And may we glorify you in our testimony from day to day. Father, may the gospel go out from this church and many come to know you as a result. And Father, we pray for anyone here who may be struggling as a believer with their faith. Perhaps they've lost the joy of knowing you. Perhaps they're empty inside and this has just become another ritual for them. So, Father, may they come to see you as a good, as a gracious and loving and kind God. Father, encourage our hearts, we pray. Encourage us as you already have with the words that we have sung, with the sacrifice of gifts that have been given, with those who have ministered already to us. Father, now encourage us with the passage that is laid before us. Use it, we pray, and the transforming of us into the image of your Son. Father, may he truly be honored and lifted up here. And so we pray these things this morning, believing them to be your will. We pray them for your honor and for your glory. As your Son prayed, glorify yourself. So we pray it, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Last week, we saw that chapters 3 and 4 both seem to be expressing and developing an idea that is found in four words in chapter 3, verse 1. Where the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says the same thing down in chapter 4, verse 4. And I suggested to you that this expression gives us a possible division of the content of these two chapters. The first section runs from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 3. And then chapter 4, verse 3 then begins the second major division. I think I mentioned last week that the chapter division that we're given in our Bible is actually breaks up the thought a little bit, because I think it's best to read through the end of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, verse 3, and then take a break. I think that might be a little more appropriate. As you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired in Scripture. They were done after the canon was completed. But in any case, both of these chapters are developing this theme or this concept of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, the additional question that we need to understand then is this: what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, last week we noted that rejoicing in the Lord is far more than a person's emotional state. And it's certainly beyond their mental outlook on life. But I think you can really catch a glimpse of what the apostle understands rejoicing in the Lord to be when you note all of the verses in these chapters where he relates what we do to Christ. So let's just kind of survey them for just a moment. For example, in verse 7, rejoicing in the Lord is a matter of counting everything loss for Christ. In other words, you rejoice in him rather than in everything else. At the end of verse 8, rejoicing in the Lord is gaining Christ. In verse 10, rejoicing in the Lord is knowing Christ. A little later on, you'll notice in verse 14 that rejoicing in the Lord is pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, it's all about standing fast in the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, it's letting the peace of God that comes through Christ Jesus rule in your heart. That's part of rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 13, it's doing all things in the strength of Christ, and so on. These are all expressions in these two chapters where Paul is really elaborating on the meaning of that phrase, rejoice in the Lord. So let me repeat that rejoicing in the Lord is beyond my emotional state or my mental outlook. It may include those things, but rejoicing in the Lord is really a matter of my lifestyle and the choices that I make. When I make certain choices, for example, about my response to material things, my having an excess of them, or my feeling as though I'm deprived of my needs, rejoicing in the Lord shows itself in my response to that circumstances. It's not that I'm jumping up and down with happy feelings because I don't have enough money to pay my bills. That's not what it's all about. But what choices am I making in that situation that reveal my joy in the Lord? Rejoicing in the Lord shows itself in how I respond to the worries of life. What choices am I making in the midst of my anxiety? He deals with that in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and so on. So what we're really finding out in these last two chapters is what it means to have a joyful maturity. What is that like? These chapters are expounding that for us. Now, last week I pointed out that chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, then give us the beginning of that rejoicing. In those verses, the apostle is applying the concept of rejoicing in the Lord to the matter of our salvation, or the beginning of our salvation, or what we call our justification. So look down to verse 7, where we ended last time, because I want to show you something very interesting there. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now, what is the tense of the verb counted? Is Paul talking here about his past, his present, or his future when he says, "I counted loss"? Which one is it? Oh, it's his past. It's a past tense, meaning that Paul is really taking us there right back to his conversion. And he's saying that all of these things that he lists in verses 5 and 6, which he used to consider to be his great gain in life, he counted them a loss in order that he might receive Christ. And that is what is necessary for anyone to be saved. We covered this last week. You have to change the way that you view your human accomplishments, and you have to come to Christ empty-handed with the realization that all of that counts for nothing, and you are placing all of your hope in eternity in Him. It is Christ alone. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 8 and notice the tense change. All right? "Yet indeed I also count all things loss." Now, we have the same English word here, which is the same word in Greek, but now the tense has changed. What tense is it now? All right, it's present tense. So this has to do with what I'm doing right now. I did it in the past. Now I'm doing it in the present. So what does that suggest to you as we approach verses 8 and following? If we have in verses 2 to 7 the beginning of a life of rejoicing in the Lord, what do we have now? We have the continuation of that life in the present. It is a progressive continuing of the same kind of life. Okay? And you can see that this idea then extends all the way down to verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, "I," talking about himself, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So in verse 14, you actually have the goal, or the ultimate termination, of the thing that started in verse 7 and continues in verse 8. So it began in the past, in a moment of time, when I counted those things lost for Christ. And in verse 8, right now I'm continuing to count everything lost for Christ. Okay, now Paul, where are you going with this? Well, I'm going right for verse 14. I mean, that's my target. So everything in between verses 8 to 14 is really an understanding of what it means to have a Christian life. The life that began in verses 2 to 7 with justification, a life that now continues in sanctification on the same course that ends in verse 14 with a prize. Okay? And then if you notice verse 15, he stops talking about himself and he starts giving exhortation to the Philippian Christians. And he says, have a look at it, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature or perfect, have this mind." And from there, to the end of the chapter, he talks about all of us, in particular the Philippian Christians, and he applies what he's just given in verses 8 to 14. So that's how this whole chapter is going to divide up. Just a little survey. You've got these three major divisions. Verses 2 to 7, how this life begins. Verses 8 to 14, how it continues. And then verses 15 to 21, an exhortation to follow through with that kind of living. Now, it's interesting to note that in this section that we are going to begin today, which will take us a little while to get through, it has been called the very essence of Pauline theology. I'm talking about verses 8 to 14. Somebody said that if you want to summarize in one passage the essence of the theology that the apostle taught, verses 8 to 14 have it. I mean, if you could take that, put it in a bottle and cap it, you would really have all the essential elements of Christian living right there. It's concentrated in a high dosage in that form. So I hope that kind of underscores the importance of what we are about to study. But having noted that, as we will come to find out, the essence of Pauline theology comes to us not in a bitter taste. It comes to us in a very practical way. It is eloquent teaching, and the thought is very deep, but it is presented once again with the apostle's own personal example. All the way through the passage, you'll see that he keeps saying, I. Now that's not egotism, but it's God doing the very thing we've talked about all along in this epistle. He is setting before us a Christ-like model of this man. So let's just read all of these verses and try to get a feeling then for the thoughts that are contained in them. And then we're going to come back and we're going to get into the real meat of the message for this morning. In verse 8, we move now into the continuation of a life that rejoices in the Lord. Okay, follow along. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And now he's going to reflect back a little bit on his salvation experience again. And by the way, reflecting back on our salvation experience is something we ought to be doing. That's a good practice for the Christian life. And this is our example, okay? So he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's the flashback. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, and that'll happen, he says, as I'm made to conform to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because obviously the only people who will rise are people who have died. That's why he keeps talking about resurrection. So if you want to know something of the resurrection power of God in your life right now, then you've got some dying to do. That's what he talks about. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. And that's an important statement for us, isn't it? I mean, Paul is being set forth as a model of maturity, but he wants to kind of assure us with this disclaimer here stating that, no, he's not perfect. However, you know, he's certainly out in front of the rest of us. It's not essential that a leader be perfect, but it is essential that he be out in front of his followers. So that's where the apostle is. But then he comes back and he says to these followers, even though I don't count myself as already attained, already being perfected, I'm pursuing this thing too. I mean, I'm pushing on like you. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, Christ got a hold of me for something, and I want to get a hold of the thing for which he got a hold of me. And it takes a moment for that just kind of sink in so you understand it. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that is an amazing example for us. And it was the late British Prime Minister William Gladstone who made the comment that one illustration is worth a thousand arguments. We all know that's true from witnessing to lost people, and we know that's true in our own life from looking at other Christians. I mean, books on the theory of Christian sanctification are very helpful. But one good live illustration or a great biography just sparks us so much more and encourages us. And you should be reading good biography that really does encourage your heart. So rather than setting forth then a lot of detailed, heavy argument and doctrinal instruction with all kinds of intricate, precise arguments, we just have this great example set before us. And it really is persuasive to us, isn't it? All right, let's see what that example involves then. And this morning, we're only going to look at one half of one verse. Last week, we covered seven verses. Today, we're going to go back. We're just going to take one portion of verse 8. I want to hold it up before you, and I want us to really examine it in light of the question, what is involved in continuing a life of rejoicing in the Lord? All right? Let's begin with this. Let's just say this morning that everybody in this building has done exactly what Paul did in verses 2 to 7. I don't know if this is true or not, but let's suppose that there was a day when you set aside everything else, all of your human works and righteousness, all of your sinfulness, and you accepted Christ. But at the same time, maybe you're here this morning and you would have to honestly admit that there is very little joy in the Lord in your life right now. I mean, what you had at the moment of your salvation just does not seem to have continued so that today you might be sitting in these seats. I mean, you might be in church, but at the same time, there is a gnawing emptiness inside, a dryness of the soul. All right, let's start right at the beginning. In the first half of verse 8. Yet indeed, all right, here's where it continues. I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says, that's what I'm doing right now. So, I'm going to try and summarize that verse segment in a statement. It might be a little long, but I want to be sure to capture here the essence of what Paul is saying. And every preacher wants to have these concise, alliterated points, but that's just not possible sometimes. So listen to this, and then we'll explain it. All right? That verse is saying that the starting point for continuing in the right way, okay, the way of rejoicing in the Lord, is to become even more emphatic about the estimates, or you could say about the evaluations, with which you began your Christian life. Now let me repeat that. That verse is indicating that the way to continue is to become even more emphatic and even more dogmatic about the estimations of Christ and the estimations of everything else, those estimations with which you began your Christian life. Now think of it this way. The Apostle Paul in verse 7 says, when I came to Christ, I had a whole change of mind. Now we call that repentance, right? It's from the Greek word metanoeo, meaning a change of mind. So he says, I had a whole change of mind about the relative value of things. I mean, I thought that life was in my parentage. I thought that life was in my ancestry. It was in my nationality. I thought it was all about my legality or my keeping of the law. I really thought that those were the things that took me to God. But when I met Christ, I had a whole change of mind about the relative value of things, and I came to put everything that used to be valuable to me over here on the lost column. And in the other column, the only thing I had to compensate for all of that loss was this, Christ. And he was a sufficient compensation. So now, in verse 8, the apostle is saying, now listen to me, he is saying, nothing has changed about those original estimates except this. I have become, if anything, even more convicted about my original position. And you need to realize that when he writes verse 8, it's at least 23 years after his salvation experience in verse 7. I'm not saying he wrote, you know, those two verses 23 years apart, but verse 7 is talking about his conversion. That's when he first changed his mind and turned around from all those things in verses 5 and 6, and he turned to Christ. That took place at the latest in AD 37. Some put it as early as AD 33. Well, verse 8 is now talking about his present, which is about AD 60. So it's been at least 20 years after his original assessment recorded in verse 7. I mean, that verse is literally a flashback to his conversion in Acts 9. You remember there that he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights he's blind and he's praying. And then Ananias, at the Lord's command, goes to him and he puts his hands on him, and the scales fall off the man's eyes, and immediately he gets up, he eats, he drinks, he gets his strength together, and then he goes right in out there and he preaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's verse 7. When everything else he'd had an interest in before that became pointless. I mean, his only concern at that point was this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you heard? Do you know? I gotta tell you. I mean, the light just came on in his life. That's all that mattered to him. That's in Acts 9, which is the apostle is relating in verse 7 of our text. Well, 23 years later, what's happened to those original estimates about the value he placed in his former life, what's happened to all of that? Okay. Well, fundamentally, the estimates haven't changed. I mean, he still counts them all as loss for Christ. However, he feels even more dogmatically now about those estimates. Let me show you that in the structure of the verse. I think that'll help you to understand. Now, we can hardly express this in English, but if you look at the way verse 8 begins, there are two words that begin the verse. Yet, indeed. Now that is a very unusual Greek construction. If you look in the Greek New Testament, there's actually five particles that are being translated as yet, indeed. If you're a Greek buff, it says, ala men un ge kai. Five words. Five particles. Now, you could actually translate it roughly into English as but now, therefore, indeed, even. Which doesn't make much sense to us. But the piling up of those particles in Greek, that's how Paul is really emphasizing his point. That's how he's making it so strong. I mean, let me put it into something that we might understand. He's literally saying, and now, what's more? Even beyond that, I emphatically have the same opinion I originally had when I first got saved, except that it's blown up to an even greater degree in my mind. He's making a great emphasis when it comes to comparing the way he used to feel with the way that he feels now. Now let me apply that to us. Do you remember when you first received the Lord? Do you remember the exact time that you received Christ? I'm not saying that everybody has to recall the moment. I mean, some people can't do that. But generally speaking, we can recall when we first came to Christ. I've been with people in that moment, and it's like nothing else matters to them anymore except that they've found the Lord and they know they're saved. I mean, they may have come to a meeting because they were trying to please a relative, or they came because they wanted to see that cute girl or cute guy, or they might have been interested in the food or the program or the music, or all their friends were going. In fact, you know, quite often, people will come to a meeting, some kind of evangelistic meeting, and there's nothing spiritual on their mind at all when the preaching is going on. But then God grabs their attention at some point. It may be at the invitation. And then everything they had counted before as anything just kind of disappeared. And they don't care what their friends think anymore. And they don't have eyes for that girl anymore. All of that leaves their mind. The only important thing is that now they know the Lord. I mean, it's a thrilling experience. Often people like that, you know, get very excited and they just can't wait to get home. They got to tell other people about it. And it's just a wonderful experience. So let me apply this to you. Do you remember that time, or that day or that night when you were saved? Now, here's my question. Do you feel even more emphatically today about the relative value of things in life and your estimation of them than you did at the initial point of your salvation? Now you might say, well, how could I possibly know that? I mean, how do I measure this kind of thing? All right. Look at the rest of the verse, because this is what's involved, okay? Here are the emphatic estimates he's going to tell us. First of all, he says, I count all things loss for, and I'm going to stop right there. Let me point out that there's a little significant change in that expression from the expression back in verse 7. In verse 7, he said, but what things were gained to me, in my estimation, he says, these I've counted loss. All right, so if you're thinking of a scale or a piece of accounting paper with two columns on it, he's saying that he put those things in the loss column. All right, what change has he made now in verse 8 that indicates that he feels even more strongly than he used to feel about those things when he first came to Christ? There's one little word in verse 8 that indicates his dogmatic estimation. What is it? It's the word all. See, there it is. That's how you test yourself. So let's start right there. If you have progressed as a believer, then you have come to include more things in the loss column. More things than when you started the journey of your salvation. Okay? Now, when it comes to his own life, you know, the apostle says it's all things. And I don't mean to put anybody down this morning, but I doubt that very many, if any of us, are right there. I mean, all things? And you understand that, you know, he's not talking here about just having a general surrender of ourselves to Christ, but he's talking about the way he demonstrated that on a day-by-day basis, where he actually lived that in the decisions that he made. I mean, when it came to this thing, or when it came to that thing, or Christ, yeah, every time he picked Christ. So now there are more and more things adding up in that lost column. So that's how you know if you're continuing to rejoice in the Lord. If that's the case for you and your lost column, then you can honestly say, I am showing that my life is even more emphatically positioned than it was when I got saved. I mean, that really is the way it works for many Christians. They receive the Lord, And in that moment, their own righteousness means nothing to them. I mean, their sins mean nothing to them. They just want to get rid of all that, and they just want to let Christ clean them up. And by the way, if that's not how you felt, and you did not want to get rid of your sins and have Christ clean you up, then it is questionable whether you really are saved, because that's part of salvation. I mean, what is Christ saving you from? But most people feel that way at the moment of salvation, and it's an interesting observation, but in the days after that, there are many other things that used to be important to them, even good things, but they totally lose their interest for them. Now, some of you can testify to that. There are some of you here, and in the days immediately following your conversion, you had a hobby or maybe a sport or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a business or something that had just been captivating your attention before your salvation. And afterwards, you hardly paid any attention to those things anymore. I mean, it just didn't matter that much. I mean, the thing, it just kind of dried up and died on the vine. You couldn't see the point of continuing with that anymore. And then you remember that you were just so taken up with the Lord. I mean, all you wanted to do was read your Bible, and all you wanted to do was to go to church and be with God's people, and you started attending, and, you know, people would just kind of leave after the service, and you wanted to linger behind, and you couldn't understand. I mean, you're meeting on Sundays and Wednesdays or Tuesdays, and this thing is so great. I mean, why don't we do it every day? That was kind of the way you felt about things. It's how you feel, and that's how it is when you have been out in the world as a lost person without any contact with God, and then God suddenly steps into your life and takes you away from all of that. I mean, it's probably not as dramatic if you were raised in a Christian home, although it very well could be, but I'm talking about that instant change in the way that you estimated things in your life. All of a sudden, you put all of those things you valued before, all of them, you just lump them into the loss column. Now, here's the question. Do you still feel that way? In fact, do you feel even more emphatic about it? Is that column of things that you hardly had any interest in after your salvation because they were just lost, is that column getting bigger and bigger? Is there more and more there? It's not more and more, because you're legalistic about it, but more and more because you just find yourself ignoring those things because there is something so much more important in your life. That's the point I'm trying to get across. Let me illustrate what this looks like, and I think this will help you. I've told this story before, but it really bears repeating, and it always tugs at my heart. It's been over 57 years since the loss of those five American missionaries to the Orca Indians. They were killed on January the 8th, 1956. Five young men, all of them with wives, and all but one of them with children. They felt led of the Lord to fly a little Piper airplane into a strip of beach on a river in Ecuador and make an attempt to reach a group of natives called the Orcas, who had never before been given the gospel and whose only contact with white people was to kill them if they saw them. The men who went into that territory to reach those people were Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and a man named Ed McCulley. All young men. Those men went into that sandy strip on a Wednesday, set up camp. Since they'd learned a couple of Orca words, they stood in the Curay River and they called out those words to the other side, hoping that the Indians would come out. They actually made some plane drops already in the past, and they'd flown their little plane over there village and houses, and they'd experienced some distant contact like that, but never face to face. Well, 2 days later, on Friday, three of the orcas stepped out of the jungle, one man and two women. They spent nearly a whole afternoon with those five missionaries. You know, the man actually wanted to take a ride in the airplane. And you really have to imagine this. I mean, the guy's a headhunter. Never had any kind of contact with white people. Can't speak a word of English. And, you know, they hardly know any orca. And this guy wants to ride in this big yellow bird thing. And so they get him up in the air, and the story goes that from the time that the plane took off until it landed, this Indian, who they named him George, George had his head stuck outside yelling at the ground. Because, you know, every time he'd seen the plane, the missionaries were yelling down at him. And so, you know, he thought that was the thing to do when you get in an airplane. You get in there and you yell at the ground, and that kind of makes the bird go. Maybe that's what he was thinking. I don't know. So they brought the plane down, and eventually those three Indians disappeared back into the jungle. Well, the men were just elated, as you know. They made contact with their home base by radio and told them what had happened, and their wives were praying. But nothing happened on a Saturday. So on Sunday, Nate Saint gets the plane up in the air and he starts looking around until he reports that he sees a party of 10 orca men coming their way. So he lands on the beach again and they're just thrilled that these people are coming. Well, at 12:30, they call back to their wives and they tell them that they are going to make contact with the natives, and then they'll call back to the home base at 4:30 and they'll tell them what happened. That call never came. Later on, when they found Nate Saint's watch, it had been smashed at exactly 3:12 p.m. Of course, with no radio contact, everybody was worried, and by the time they got a search party together and they navigated the territory by land and river, it was a Friday. They were killed on a Sunday. So when they found the bodies, they had already badly decomposed. They couldn't even recognize the men except through their belongings. And the plane had been pulled to pieces by the natives. And even though it was pouring rain, they buried all of those bodies in an unmarked grave. No crosses, no indication of where they're buried to this day. Well, a number of days after that, the rescue service asked the wives if they would like to fly over that little strip of beach. And as they flew over and the pilot was pointing out where those graves lay, the women were all down on their knees peering out of the window at the place where their husbands' bodies had been placed and where they had all that that had taken place had been. And as the plane left that scene, Marge Saint, the wife of Nate, turned to the other women and she said, "That is the most beautiful cemetery in the world." I want to share something with you that one of those men wrote a few days after he surrendered his life to go to the mission field. I think it really parallels what we just looked at. Listen to this. Nate Saint had wanted to be an Air Force pilot, but for medical reasons, he couldn't go, and so they just decided to make him a mechanic. Well, I mean, it was just shattering to this man. He was just broken, totally, just mentally, psychologically shattered. You can imagine that kind of disappointment beyond words. And in the midst of that depression, on New Year's Eve in Detroit, Michigan, he wandered into a church service. And while he was there, something happened in his soul. And the Lord got a hold of him, and I'm going to pick up what happened in a letter that he wrote to his mother. He writes, "As soon as I could, I stepped out of the building and started out just to get away from the people. It was snowing. And there was already a deep virgin snow on the ground, and the moan of city traffic had been muffled, as it is when deep snow is around. and the joy such as I'd never known since the night when I accepted Christ seemed to leave me almost weak with gratitude. It was the first time that I'd ever really heard that verse. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now listen to this. And the old life of chasing things that are temporal seemed to me now to be absolutely insane. Did you get that? It was a joy such as I'd never known since the night I accepted Christ, the kind of joy that just left me weak with gratitude. What is he saying? I think he's saying exactly what we just studied in Philippians 3:8, that he came to experience even more emphatically than at the point of his conversion. He came to experience the great joy that happens when you place more things in the loss column. Things like a promising career in the Air Force as a fighter pilot. That's what happened on that snowy night in a church service. Nate Saint added that to the loss column. I mean, he couldn't have it because of his health, of course, but on that night, he willingly made the choice in his heart to put it in the loss column, to give it over to the Lord. And I have to tell you, although we're not going to get into it this morning, but if you thought that this statement from Paul was strong, then what do you think of what he says at the end of the verse when he says, I count all of these things as rubbish, as refuse. Well, that's why Nate Saint says, it seems to me now like that kind of life of chasing temporary things, it seems like that now is absolutely insane. You have to be mad to go that way and make that choice. It's quite a statement. So I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that Nate Saint on this morning regrets that choice? Do you think he regretted it at the time he gave his life to the Lord? I like what Elizabeth Elliot says about those men. She said, a lot of people called those men martyrs and heroes, but she said, that's not my viewpoint, and it would not have been their viewpoint. She says, lots of people die at the orders of their captain. People do it in the world every day, and she's right. We have men right now in the Middle East ready to die at the orders of their captain. So she said, what did these men do except what you would expect that a man under orders would do? That's not coldness. That is not a callous attitude, but that is a deeply spiritual woman with a very mature outlook in the midst of her grief. And to put it into the context of our passage, she's simply saying that all of those men on that day put their lives in the loss column at the orders of their captain. And I think the challenge God has for us from this verse this morning is this. If we do not have real joy in the Lord today, one of the causes may be that we have not maintained the same position on the relative value of things that we had when we first began our Christian life. I mean, isn't it tragically true that we so easily turn around, been saved for a couple of months, maybe a couple of years, and we start accepting back into our life those things that we had just allowed to peel away when we first got saved. We didn't have any interest in them. And then one by one, we somehow just allow those things to attach themselves to us again. And before you know it, it's like we're walking underneath the great moving mass of our house and our lands and our job and our possessions and our dreams and our ambitions, and we just can't get free. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say that. Does having more things in the loss column mean that you don't pay any attention to life? Or does it mean that all of these things are sinful? No. In fact, I like what Nate Saint said about those things. He had a really good illustration for this. He had this little Piper airplane on the mission field, and he would use it to fly supplies into the missionaries. And in this little airplane that the Missionary Aviation Fellowship had given him, they put in there nice soft seats that weighed 8 pounds each. And Nate said, you know, if every pound of those nice cushioned seats, the plane is taken up, I could fly in more goods, more medicine. I could get more supplies with every trip. So he stripped the seats. Instead of weighing 8 pounds, they weighed 1 pound. Now, they were a lot more uncomfortable, but he had 7 extra pounds for every seat. And Nate Saint made the statement, you know, this is kind of like the Christian life, because when we stand before the Lord, those of us who have stripped off all of the unnecessary weight will have a more valuable cargo to present to Christ. That's the kind of thinking you have when you start putting more of those things in the loss column. It's not that all of it's sin. Some of it certainly may be sins that we cherish. It's also not that everyone else has to have exactly the same list that you have. They don't have to have the same things in their loss column that you do. That's legalism. But this is just your way of thinking about those things in your life. So that's one side of the estimate, one part of the equation, that you have more things in the loss column. But on the other side, and very quickly in closing, we're not going to get very far with this, but I want to introduce to you what is found in the middle of verse 8. You remember that it starts by saying, I also count all things loss for, and I stopped it right there. Here's the other side, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All right, there's the second thing. You have an increased appreciation for the knowledge of Christ. It's just that simple. How do you know this morning that you feel more emphatic right now than you did when you started the Christian life? Right here are two ways to know. Do you have more things in the loss column? Because, and here's the other side, because today you have an increased appreciation of the value of knowing Christ. I mean, you knew him when you got saved, but now there is a knowledge that is beyond conversion knowledge. And to you, now notice how he puts it, to you, this is the excellent thing. This is the thing of surpassing excellence. Literally, the thing that is above everything else. The knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm not going to develop that today because we'll do it later on. But I'm going to read you something that is just going to kind of continue the illustration I began earlier. I'm going to read you something that Jim Elliot wrote when he was 20 years old. He wrote it out as a prayer, and we will close with this. Lord, he said, make my way prosperous. Not that I achieve high station, but make my way prosperous that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. The guy wrote that at the age of 20. I want my life to be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. So Lord, make me prosperous in that sense so I can be that kind of exhibit for you. And I think the man at 20 had a whole lot more of Philippians 3:8 in him than many of us do here who are 40 and above. Now, obviously, many of us stand short of this verse. In fact, I would say that all of us stand short. But my question for you is this: where is the desire of your heart this morning? And can it even be said of us that we are on the right path? All right, look at me. Here is the excellency of knowing Christ. Okay, whatever that means. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But knowing more of him, okay, is right here on my left. All right? What's on the other side? Tell me, what's on the other side? Everything else, right? Everything else. I mean, compared to that, everything else is on the loss column. You say, well, how can so many things on one side outweigh just one thing on the other side? Because the one thing ought to be growing in your estimation. And the larger it grows, the more it outweighs everything else. Now, my question in closing this morning is this one. You know, we're all going to fall short in some respect, all right? My question is this: in which direction are we even turned? Okay? I mean, which way is your face pointing? Answering that in your heart should help to answer for you any emptiness, any dryness, any lack or sense of really rejoicing in the Lord.